sincere, but it sounds like a cliche. For me, it is a very real pleasure. Barbara was a student of mine back in the years between 1984 and 87, and it's wonderful to have her back. She graduated from Southeastern in 1987. She was appointed to Leyden Memorial United Methodist Church and served as its pastor for 3 years. She was ordained an elder in the United Methodist Church this past June. Barbara has completed a pastoral counseling residency program at the Life Enrichment Center in Raleigh, and she is a certified member of the American Association of Pastoral Counselors. Barbara is presently serving a special appointment as a pastoral counselor in Cary, where she has started a satellite office of the Life Enrichment Center. She is mother of 2 teenage sons, Aaron and Jonathan. After we sing the hymn, Open Mine Eyes, number 502, Barbara will be our preacher this morning.
It is indeed a special time for me to be here with you this morning. Returning to this school, which was so important to me in my preparation for ministry, and seeing some familiar faces of those persons who nurtured that call within me, I will always value the years that I spent here, and I truly am grateful for them. As I thought about what I might share with you this morning, I thought back over these past 4 years, what it's been like since I left this seminary, and what it might be that we have in common as we begin our ministries. I remember so well those feelings when I started that first appointment. The excitement, the enthusiasm, all of the wonder of the challenge that lay ahead of me. I really hoped that I was going to be the pastor to set that little church on fire. And there were lots of high moments for me, and I hope for my congregation. But there were also the days when it felt like the honeymoon was over. The days when the energy and the excitement and the eagerness became mingled with disappointment and doubt and some discouragement. That day that I suspect we all face, when suddenly we are faced with the stark reality that there is simply too much to know and too much to be done. And that feeling that I can't possibly do it all. Just listen to our job description. We must be preachers, eloquently delivering the Word of God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We must be worship leaders, always coming up with creative, meaningful ways to lead our congregation to an experience of God's presence. And we must be scholars, expected to know the Bible inside and out, with a clear understanding of all that it teaches. We're expected to have all the answers about morality and the problems of evil in the world. We should be administrators, keeping healthy and active and alive and functioning that body of Christ that we call the church. We're decision makers, visionaries, implementers, and healers. We plan budgets, we raise money, we even build churches. Sometimes we're also the church secretary, the electrician, and even the plumber. The list, as I'm sure you know, goes on and on. But perhaps the most humbling responsibility is that one that comes on Sunday morning when we step into the pulpit and look out over the faces of our congregation, and our gaze is met with that look of eager anticipation and that unspoken question that asks, "What do you have for me today to feed my hungry soul?" 3 years ago at a pastor's convocation at Duke, I attended a series of lectures on the art of preaching. The lecturer, whose name I don't even remember now, was very good. He was inspirational and challenging and witty. And his message was like a sermon itself, inspiring and challenging. But it was one of those lectures that leaves you feeling very enthused and inspired, but also very inadequate. In spite of all the notes I took, I only remember one thing specifically that he said, but it is something that has been very important to me as I have hit the difficult spots in my ministry. He said, "To be a good pastor, you do not need to know everything. You only need to know a few things for certain." Words of grace for me that day, if ever there were any. You do not need to know everything. You only need to know a few things for certain. So when I'm feeling overwhelmed by all it seems that I should know or be able to do, I stop and think about that statement. And I remind myself of what it is that I do know for certain about ministry. When I go back to the very core of my belief about ministry, the point from which I always start is the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. In this chapter, we meet a woman who, if not the first, was at least one of the first ministers of the gospel. We all know her. We've all preached or at least heard one sermon about her, the Samaritan woman at the well. This woman, a minister, you might say? Well, just what were her qualifications? Where did she get her training? I can't help but smile when I think of this woman sitting before the Board of Ordained Ministry. Her qualifications? What were they? We meet her at noontime, the hottest time of the day, standing at the well drawing water. She chose not to come earlier in the morning, as was the custom, to perhaps join with the other women and maybe share a little gossip. Maybe she was too embarrassed, too ashamed to come face to face with those other women. Perhaps she knew that she was the talk of the town, possibly the very subject of those early morning gossip sessions. This woman lived a disreputable life, which only added to her minority status, a Samaritan, a woman, a polygamist. This woman, very unhappy and very alone, is approached by a man, a Jewish rabbi who not only speaks to her, but is willing to risk all of society's taboos to engage in conversation with her. A man who sees not only the woman on the surface, but the person that exists deep inside, the lonely, unacceptable, rejected soul that had remained trapped and hidden in isolation for all those years. Here was a man who knew her, who knew all that she had ever done, and still cared about her. Full acceptance, despite full knowledge. What a powerful experience for someone who has known nothing but shame and disgrace. Well, it was too much to keep inside. She left her water jars and ran immediately into the village to share her excitement with the very people she had sought to avoid. Her ministry had begun. She had been healed. She became a healer. As is usually the case in the Gospel of John, there's more to this story than first meets the eye. To stop here would surely defeat the evangelist's purpose, because this colorful narrative is a vehicle of a more serious intent. It is a story of healing on two levels, the woman's healing and her subsequent witness to her people, is paradigmatic of a much larger salvation story. It gives guidance about how to deal with wounds and divisions, especially those of long-standing origin. It's no mere accident that Jesus' encounter with this woman happens in what for the Jew was considered enemy territory. Essential to this story is its setting in the midst of a people who had been despised, outcast, considered alien by the Jews for hundreds of years. And in this story, Jesus is presented as reconciler. Jesus was a Galilean Jew, a man of the old northern kingdom. Culturally, politically, religiously speaking, Jesus would have had every reason to also shun these Samaritan people. But instead, here was Jesus breaking through the barriers of nationality and orthodox Jewish customs. Here is the beginning of the universality of the gospel. Here is God so loving the world, not just in theory, but in action. Just as Jesus knew all about this woman, Jesus knew everything about the Samaritans from the Jewish standpoint. Their false worship, their desertion of the faith, their compromising of their heritage, and their racial purity. But despite Jesus' complete knowledge of them, the Samaritans are still portrayed as a people accepted. Nothing is forgotten, but all is forgiven. Jesus goes on record in this evangelist's words as totally aware of the alleged sins of the past. Full acceptance despite full knowledge. Unfortunately, religious dissension and division is not a thing of the past. There is no Christian body today that is unfamiliar with similar problems. Black and white, Catholic and Protestant, Jewish and Christian, these are some of the most familiar divisions. There can also be divisions between very close cousins, just as that of the Jewish-Samaritan division. Today we experience churches broken off from other churches, or synods and bodies within a denomination which are at war. Anger and frustration and misunderstanding run deep. And Jesus in John's gospel is on record unequivocally as against this kind of prejudicial antagonism. And we as ministers are faced with the task of healing. How do we become healers? We turn again to the model given us by this woman. She left her jars of water and ran into the village to face her shame in order to share the good news. And what did she tell these fellow Samaritans? She offered no theological treatise on who this Messiah was, no doctrinal statement about the forgiveness of sins or where to find that eternal supply of living water. Her experience of Jesus would not necessarily be meaningful or helpful to others, nor did it prescribe what their experience should be like. She seemed to know this. She offered only an invitation. "Come," she said, "come and see the one who has told me all that I ever did." And wonder of wonders, they actually listened to her. They went with her back to Jesus and invited him to come and stay with them. And 2 days later, they said to her, "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, but because we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This woman, this most unlikely candidate for ministry, teaches us what is most important about ministry. It has to start with our own experience of the living Christ and that unquenchable desire to share that experience with others. The story of the people of Sychar who came to faith in him, first because of this woman's testimony, and then because of their own experience of Jesus, is a paradigm of all reconciliation. It is also a paradigm of all ministry. It is our own experience, and only that, which enables us to be ministers. I'd like to close with a favorite story of mine. It's about a congregation of a small church located somewhere way off the beaten path. A member of that church had heard about a famous actor who was highly acclaimed for his beautiful reading of the scriptures. The congregation decided to invite that actor to come to their church to present a program. And although they discounted the possibility that he would even consider coming, they sent him the invitation, and he accepted. So all the congregations in the community were invited to attend. And the response was so great that there was standing room only. And people stood outside on the church steps and gathered round the windows to hear what this actor had to read. Well, the actor's reading was everything that the people had expected, and even more. And finally, he brought the program to a close by a beautiful recitation of the 23rd Psalm, given so meaningfully that it was as if the shepherd David himself were present with them. Then the actor asked the congregation to stand and to recite that psalm with him. Well, they weren't very far into the recitation before one voice began standing out above all the others, and people stopped reciting one by one and sat down until there were only two people remaining standing, reciting the psalm together, the actor and the oldest member of that congregation. While the latter was highly regarded, no one would ever have thought to invite him to do a reading. He was uneducated, inarticulate, but pretty soon the actor too sat down, and the old man finished the psalm alone. The congregation was more deeply moved at that point than at any other time during the entire evening. There was a long silence. And in the quietness, the actor stood. And he said, "I've been trying to decide what makes this man's reading more significant than mine. I've decided that it's because I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd." We are all ministers. We all want to be the best ministers that we can be. And it is my prayer for you, for us, that we may so experience the grace of Jesus Christ in our own lives that our ministries become ones of invitation, that we, like the woman at the well, can say, "Come and see for yourselves. Come and see the one who has made all the difference in my life." Amen. Will you please stand and join with me in the benediction? As you go on your way, may Christ go with you. May he go before you to show you the way. May he go behind you to encourage you, beside you to befriend you, above you to watch over you, within you to give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I'll suffer at the hands of oppressors and dictators, and yet remain faithful to Christ in obedience and in witness. Those whom we love and who have gone to be with you,
and whose lives live on in our hearts. Help us to walk worthily of those in whose unseen presence our lives are lived. Help us to commit our lives to Christ in such a way that we may know their courage in danger, their steadfastness in trial, their perseverance in difficulty, their loyalty when loyalty is costly, their love which nothing can change, their joy which nothing can take away. So grant to us in this life never to forget those who have gone before, so that in the life to come we may share their blessedness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. And now may the power of God, creator of heaven and earth, so strengthen us that being compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we may run with patience the race that is set before us, and with them receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. May the love of God, revealed in Jesus Christ, his Son, draw us to himself. May the joy of God, mediated by the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit, fill our souls. May the blessings of God Almighty, power and love and joy, be upon us and remain with us always. Amen.